Remember to be safe with those fireworks, Yanceys. So we're continuing our series here in Mark on this beautiful Sunday morning. And so let's, you can stay and sit with her, Brooke. That's okay. I know it's a front row. It's a scary place, but let's pray. Father God, thank you. What a beautiful day today. And thank you that we can celebrate this country. This great country that has provided for so many of us the freedom and the independence. And yet, just actually seeing a sign this week and talking about this idea of independence, and that really you came to show us our dependence, and that we really need to be dependent on you and submit to you. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you will help us to understand it, to take it and use it in our lives, to see just what you have for each one of us this morning. Your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And I want to also thank you just for our people who are in the service that protect our country and even other countries. And Father, just pray that you'd have your hand on them and help us to show that appreciation that they so deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter. And just by way of introduction, Chuck Swindoll, there's a commentary that I use quite often, and I just thought I would read part of how he opened up, because it just is, well, it's Chuck Swindoll, so you know it's pretty hard to beat that. He's saying, "Death is Satan's ultimate affront to God's original creative act. Our Creator didn't make us in His image only to have us endure disease, fall victim to disasters, suffer death, then rot in the ground. He created us to live in dignity, to rule with our Savior and Lord as vice-regents over the rest of creation, to enjoy one another and to share intimate joy with Him forever. The world fell victim to evil, disease, disasters, death, and decay when Satan enticed the first humans to sin. Now we are all living under the dark shadow of evil, and we are all headed for the grave. While Satan dealt a death blow to humanity and all of creation, he did not defeat the Creator, whose power is unequaled. God will not allow His creation to remain under the unholy rule of the devil. He has determined to redeem the world and to bring everything under His sovereign authority again. That is why God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom He will establish His kingdom on earth." So we saw last week the issue with the man who was demon-possessed, the very kind of embodiment of evil as evil took him over and didn't allow him to be who he was. We saw how when evil went into the pigs, they destroyed themselves because of the evil. Today we're going to look at some things that went on in some people's lives, and the reason for it really is that fall at creation. You know, when evil entered the world, it affected all of creation, that God really did create mankind to have this eternal fellowship with Him. But yet when sin came in the world, it broke that. And we're going to see some families that affected here this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, looking at verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat, so he's coming back from the Gerasenes where he had healed the man possessed. He's coming back across the Sea of Galilee. Came to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd followed with him and pressed in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, this is verse 25, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James, John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make all the commotion? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they began to laugh at him. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translate means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So what we see here, again, in Mark's kind of the way he does things, is this story sandwich again, where we've got kind of two stories here. But what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to deconstruct the sandwich. We're going to look at the two stories more separately. So this synagogue official, and it's his name is actually pronounced Jairus, because they don't really pronounce the J's. So that's how you pronounce his name. But he was a synagogue official, a Jewish person, a leader of the synagogue, and yet we see him coming to Jesus. What we have been seeing is how the religious leaders have rejected Jesus and how they've kind of come after Jesus. But this guy, because of his desperation, his little daughter, in fact, in Luke it says his only daughter, is lying sick and dying, and he's desperate. And what the desperation has done is it's drove him to be humble. It's drove him to put aside his prejudices and his pride and his dignity. And by faith, he's coming to Jesus, believing that Jesus is able to heal his daughter. He has that faith. Now, this is in the area of Capernaum, and Jesus has spent a lot of time, and so this guy's probably pretty familiar with what Jesus has done. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus agrees to go along with him to see his daughter. But along the way, they come across this other woman. And so now he's having to kind of wait on, you know, what's going on. And I kind of wonder, you know, what's he thinking? He's like, "Come on, Jesus, we need to get going here. My daughter's dying. We need to keep going." Besides, this woman, which we'll see a little bit later, how she was viewed would have not been very good. But Jesus has his own timing. Jesus knew what he was doing and what he was going to do and how this was going to happen. But I can imagine this father just thinking, we need to hurry here. We see Martha in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In that instance, it actually says that when Jesus heard about Lazarus, he waited. He didn't go right away because Jesus knew what he was going to do, that he had his timing. He knew what was going to happen, that he was going to go and literally raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus wasn't concerned that he wouldn't be able to raise this little girl if she died. And so they continue on to the house. They're going along, and some people come out and meet them and say, "It's too late. She's already died. Don't bother Jesus anymore." And yet Jesus' response to him is, "Just believe. Don't be afraid. Keep trusting. You had faith in me before. Keep the faith." And then he restricts the crowd. He takes along Peter, James, John, and just the parents. Because Jesus isn't about show. He's not about show. He's about relationship. He's about showing people who God is. And then what happens is when he says, "Well, you know, she'll be okay," they start making fun of him. They start making fun of Jesus, thinking that, again, like some other people have thought, this guy is crazy. He thinks he's God, thinks he can heal the dead. Something wrong with him. And yet what he does is he heals this little girl from death. He brings her back to life. And what it says is that they were completely astounded. And in the Greek, they actually use three words for this. It's ekstemai megas ekstasis. So the first word is amazed with a great amazement. In other words, their minds were blown. And that middle term, the megas, has to do with the affection and the emotions that they were feeling. And then the last one is fear and wonder. So combine all those together, and that's what completely astounded is. I mean, they're literally, they can't believe what they just saw, what just happened. That Jesus raised this little girl from the dead. And then Jesus says to them, "Oh, yeah, and don't tell anyone. Don't tell anybody what I did." And I think probably, as we've seen before, most of his reasoning is that it's because the crowds are already huge. And it's hard to really communicate to them on the level that he wants to if they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And, of course, what they're looking for is they're looking for the miracles. They're not so much looking for salvation. It says he gave them strict orders. Don't tell anyone. One of the other things that's kind of interesting here is that the woman that we're going to talk about here now had this issue for 12 years, and this little girl was 12 years old. So basically, from the time this little girl was born, this woman has been dealing with her illness. So now let's go back to the in-between part. So this woman says she's had this illness for 12 years. And it said that she's endured much at the hands of the doctors. She would also have endured much in society. John 9:2 says his disciples are talking to Jesus about this blind man and says, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind?" So there's that concept that if someone's sick or has disease, that there must be sin. And so they're ostracized. In this culture, inequality ran rampant. Even just being a woman put you at a pretty low level. But a woman who had a disease, you know, she might as well have been a leper because people just didn't want to be around her. It also says it had an economic impact on her. She spent all she had trying to deal with this, and no one could help her. But then one day she hears Jesus is going through the area. And she thinks to herself, if I can just go touch his cloak, I can be healed. She was willing to humble herself, to go out in the crowd, because there was probably people, she was probably from the area, and people would have known her, and they would have kind of said, oh yeah, you know, they'd have been pointing their fingers and kind of staying away from her. And yet she was willing to humble herself and go and endure that, the stigma that she had in society. And then, of course, having faith to believe that Jesus could do this. And then there's the great statement that Jesus makes with all the people crowding around him. Okay, who touched me? You know, and you can imagine his disciples, who touched you? Are you serious? Could have been any of 100 people. Yet, when he says that, the woman is convicted and comes and falls before his feet and says, it was me. And then we see Jesus' response to her, because she came with fear and trembling. She wasn't really sure how he was going to respond. And she falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. But his response to her, he says to her, daughter, which would not have been the cultural norm. The cultural norm would have been, woman. But this is a familial term. Again, I think it's represented here with this man's daughter is dying. And Jesus views this woman the same, as if it was his daughter. And he has this interaction with her, speaks to her tenderly, takes away her fear and her trembling. And his response to her is twofold. He says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. So here's the one term, healed or made well. Hygienis is healing, physically healing. But the other word is sozo, which is saved. So in other words, not only has her faith made her well, her faith has saved her. And Jesus didn't just say that. He didn't just happen to use those words. But he was making a point that not only is she physically saved, but she's spiritually saved also. And it's all because of her faith. And you can think about all the crowd, you know, that's there. And they're there for various reasons, you know, for healing, or, you know, they've heard the stories about how Jesus has fed people. You know, they've heard the stories about him casting out demons. So some of them are just there for the show. Wow, I wonder, maybe he'll cast out a demon and we'll see, you know, we'll see that. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that people are there. Some are there because they're thinking, okay, if this is Messiah, he's coming as the king, and we want to be there. You know, we want to be on the ground floor. We want to be there with him when he sets up his kingdom. Lots of motivations. And we see two specific people here who came with humility and faith, believing that Jesus could heal them. The man believed he could heal his daughter. the woman believed she could be healed literally by just touching his clothes. It's pretty amazing faith. Both of them came because of desperation. Both of them came because of desperation. 1 Peter 5 through 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you," or lift you up, "at the proper time." It caused humility, that desperation where they were at their end. They're like, "We don't know what else to do. My daughter's dying. There's nothing that I know that can be done." This woman's been dealing with this issue for 12 years. She's at her wit's end, totally desperate. I don't know what else to do. And that desperation drives them to be humble and to present themselves before Jesus. And that desperation then led them to trust that Jesus could do what he said, that he could heal. In Psalm 143:6, it says, "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land." You can hear the desperation. God, you're the only one. And we see that so much in the Psalms, and especially as David cries out to God, his desperation. God, I know you're the only one that can work in this. And to continue to trust even if it seems like there's a delay, even if it seems like God is saying to wait, because God's timing is perfect. Psalm 135 says, "I wait on the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." How many of you like to wait for anything? It's definitely a kind of an indicator of our society. It's like, you know, immediate gratification, and especially now with, you know, the electronics and some of this stuff, it's like, I mean, immediately. Getting Facebook messages from Africa, that's crazy. But, you know, we're into this immediate gratification. We don't want to wait for anything. And yet so many times, that's exactly what God does. He says, you need to wait. I'm not ready to act on this yet. There's some things that we need to work on you. You need to wait. And we need to continue to trust and have faith. We need to reject the faithless, those who don't seem to have faith. And they will try to steer us away from the faith that we need. Really? Trusting in Jesus? Isn't that just kind of a crutch? Really? You have faith that that's going to happen? That doesn't make any sense. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." You need to be careful who you hang with. If you hang out with people who are faithless, who don't have much faith, it starts to rub off. And we can get depressed and feel rejected instead of trusting in God, continuing to be strong in our faith. So these two people specifically, we see their desperation turn to joy. They were desperate. They were at their wit's end. They didn't know what else to do. And so they went to Jesus. And Jesus changed their desperation to joy. So we need to continue to trust. We need to be humble. Humbly submit to our God. We need to continue to have faith. And if God says to wait, we need to wait. We need to continue to be about what he calls us to do, but in the meantime, there may be some waiting that happens. You know, the guy that was going along with Jesus hoping that his daughter was going to get healed, when Jesus stopped and started dealing with this woman, he didn't just keep on going. He thought, oh, well, okay, I guess that's it. I'll just keep on going. No, he waited for Jesus because he still knew this is where my hope lies. This is my only hope. And he waited on Jesus. Just like we need to wait on God when it seems like there is nothing else. Nothing else is going to work. Feels like maybe even we feel abandoned. We need to continue to wait on God and see what he's going to do. As we have communion here this morning, one of the things, you know, trying to, again, look at, so how do we go from this to communion? And so in praying about that and kind of asking the Holy Spirit to help me in this, this idea of humility and faith and waiting. And we see in the, when Paul talks to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, that there was a lack of humility. There was a lack of waiting, literally even for one another. That there wasn't a whole lot of a trust and faith in God in this. They were more about themselves. Well, you know, I have my own food and I'm going to take care of myself. And, you know, those other people, well, they don't have what they need. Obviously, they didn't do what they should have done. Instead of coming together as a family and loving one another and waiting for one another and having this meal together and celebrating the Lord's Supper together, they just kind of all did their own thing. That there wasn't a lot of humility happening. And so one of the things that we need to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is we need to look at ourselves and see how are we doing humility-wise. Are we humbly submitting ourselves before God? Or are we impatient? We don't want to wait. God, you need to hurry up. You're taking too long. Instead of being humble and trusting Him and having faith in Him, no matter what the circumstances might be. You know, we probably have all gone through those times where we've waited on the Lord. You know, or times when we're waiting on a brother or a sister and we feel like, oh, you know, this is really inconvenient. And yet, maybe you need to be inconvenienced so that you can learn to trust, that you can learn some humility. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, as Paul reminded them to, you know, look at yourself, judge yourself. How are you doing? Before you participate in something where you're celebrating what the Lord has done, that he's shed his blood, he's given his body for you. And so don't partake of this in such a way that it dishonors the Lord. And that is a lot about what your attitude is and where you are. So if the guys want to come on up. So as you take the bread and the cup this morning, do some evaluation. Again, honoring Christ. Literally, this representation of His blood and His body and all that He went through for us. So Jesus, on that last night that he spent with his disciples, gave them something to continue to do, to remember what he did. And then Paul reemphasized it as he was talking to the Corinthians, that this bread represents his body that he physically gave for us. So take, eat in remembrance of Jesus. And they took the cup on that night, and Jesus said, "This is a representation of my blood." And of course, at that point, even the disciples still didn't totally understand what he was talking about, that he literally was going to die and shed his blood for all of us. And that's what he did. The perfect Lamb of God that shed blood to cover sin, and all we have to do is accept that free gift from him. So take, drink in remembrance of Jesus. If you want to pass your cups to the middle, the guys will pick them up. Boy, these guys are like amazingly talented. Yeah, thank you guys for sharing this morning, and the cello especially, and the harmonica. That was. I just want to do just a few announcements, just as we wrap up here. So, we're having our outdoor services July 9, August 13, September 10, and we need someone to kind of help in organizing the potluck side of that. That's mostly putting together, you know, the cups and plates and that kind of a thing. And so that's next Sunday is July 9th. So we'll be having the outdoor service, and there's information there about what to bring as far as for the potluck. And then we also, there's need for helpers downstairs in the nursery, and there's some specific dates there that they specifically need some help. I really would like to have two people in there at a time. So July 16th, July 23rd, and August 13th. That they still need some people to help. And so if you can talk to Kathy McConnell, if you're able to help on that. And then also our school's backpack for school this year again, there's information in there about that if you would like to help participate in that. And God bless you all. Thanks for coming and worshiping with us. Have a great week.